That our minds may be prepared for the emblems on the table before us, we'll ask our brother Eric Kaiser to exhort us to love and to good works.
Our dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider the last week of our Lord's mortal life and the events leading up to the crucifixion, we cannot help but be struck by the great diversity of characters which are portrayed in the scriptural record. Some were in effect bystanders, caught up in the events of the day, not understanding or appreciating the magnitude of that which was happening. The crowds which had cried with such fervor, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," were the same people which were manipulated with such ease by the rulers to cry with even greater volume, "Crucify him." And when Pilate answered and said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" their only reply was to cry out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And the change in the mood of the people and their willingness to join in the murder of an innocent man who had done only good amongst them is a chilling indictment of the fickleness and evil of the nature we bear. But besides the faceless crowds, there were also individuals. Some who held positions of authority and were deeply involved in the proceedings. And prominent amongst these was Pilate, a Roman governor who had the power of life and death over the people. Yet under such intense conflicting pressure from the despised Jews, and surprisingly from his own conscience, unwilling to condemn a man whom he had come to recognize as completely innocent, a man who had greatly disturbed him both in his demeanor and in his words, yet remaining a politician, desperately trying to achieve a suitable compromise to satisfy everybody, but ultimately giving way to the demands of the people when his own position was threatened. There was the centurion, carrying out his duties with the usual efficiency of the rank, yet at the end so affected by the day's happenings that he adds his own unsolicited testimony, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And then on the other hand, we have men like Simon the Cyrenian, quietly going about his own business, possibly not even being aware of what was taking place in Jerusalem that day, stopped abruptly, turned around, and made to assist with carrying the cross. And the record is silent about his personal reaction to his involvement that day. And we see John, alone out of the 12 apostles, standing nearby, no doubt painfully remembering his most unfortunate request of a few days earlier for a prominent position at the side of Christ in the kingdom. Now forced to watch helplessly the suffering and the shame which he did not yet fully comprehend. And all that he was able to do that day for his Lord was to take his mother away to the quiet of his home, away from that awful scene. And we have people like Nicodemus, after 3.5 years, finally coming out of the darkness of the night to declare his belief openly, when all that was visible was a blood-soaked lifeless body. And his reluctance to follow Jesus earlier had robbed him of the opportunity to associate with a living Christ. But together with Joseph of Arimathea, he showed more courage and love than those who had flocked to Christ in the days of popular appeal. And as we traverse those gospel records every 6 months, my dear brothers and sisters, I think we'll find that there are two people who are in totally different circumstances and yet were able to demonstrate their faith, their love, and especially their hope in equally unique ways. And they were able to do so because their eye of faith saw far beyond the present. Their love was such that they were able to do and say things which others had not even comprehended. And most importantly, they were motivated by the hope of the promises of God. Faith, hope, and love. Much has been written about these three qualities, which are essential in the development of the sons and daughters of the living God. An obvious emphasis is placed on faith, for without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith, based on our knowledge of the Bible, gives us the conviction that Christ will return and set up his kingdom. And Paul considered love to be the greatest because of the impact it has on our attitude toward God and toward our fellow man. And it is the attribute which dominates the two greatest commandments of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But in our acknowledgement of faith and love as essential for the believer, there is perhaps a tendency to overlook the importance which hope should have as an incentive in our lives. Faith in the promises of God enables us to believe that the kingdom will be set up on the earth. We have no trouble with that. We can believe that quite firmly on the conviction of our knowledge of the word. And we can all understand and acknowledge that love has to be the basis of our attitude toward God and toward man. Now, brothers and sisters, how do we feel about hope? What does hope, in a scriptural sense, convey to our minds? Hope says that we, despite all our weaknesses and failures, will actually be in the kingdom. That hope can and should be a tremendous motivating force and enable us to respond fully to the love of God, who has called us out of the darkness to walk in the light of his word. And a positive hope that we will be personally in the kingdom will make it so much easier to walk in our master's ways. But we really need to stop at that point, brothers and sisters, and really ask ourselves that question. Can we see ourselves in the kingdom? Do we actually envisage ourselves, by the grace of God, standing in the temple, seeing the King of the world enter by the east gate? And when we come into our hall of a Sunday morning and we meditate prior to the commencement of the meeting, do we make use of the two murals which are on our wall, which portray elements of the king of the temple which is still to be built? Do we see ourselves walking down that outer court, conversing with the saints of all ages? And when we have a hot morning like this, do we feel the cool of the greenery which will decorate that temple. We need to make those things a reality in our lives. Or do we acknowledge these things only in our lips and in our hearts feel that whilst others in the meeting may enter the kingdom, it is unlikely that we ourselves will be granted an entrance to Yahweh's rest. We may well say to ourselves that our role in the ecclesia is so insignificant, our efforts at service or dedication so feeble and often futile, our faults and our failings so obvious that depression may sweep over us and it may become progressively easier to give up what seems to be a senseless struggle. My brothers and sisters, it is never a senseless struggle. Our very presence at the memorial meeting can be an inspiration to someone else to keep going and cope with their problems. We do have an effect on one another, quite often without even being aware of it. And tragically, when a member leaves the meeting, there remains a gap which can never be filled by anyone else. We are going to need, I feel, in the time remaining to us, all our combined efforts to encourage every member of the meeting to hold fast to the most precious possession of our lives, the hope of being in the kingdom and giving glory to our God. And what is needed is perhaps more than anything else, quiet example. We have all the exposition we need. We have all the study notes in abundance. What we need is quiet example of putting all those lessons into our lives. When we study the writings of Paul, the former zealous Pharisee, we cannot help but be impressed with his constant references to hope as a means of encouragement to the ecclesia. He refers to hope on more than 60 occasions. In every letter he mentions hope. And in our presiding brother's opening prayer, he picked up that thought of God being a God of hope and comfort. And so Paul speaks of God as of hope as being the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the promises, the hope of righteousness, the hope of God's calling, the hope of the gospel, the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, the hope of Christ's appearing. And hope is therefore an essential factor in God's plan of salvation for a people to give glory to his name. For we are saved by the hope, a hope which finds its expression under trial, which is the effect of waiting for the coming of Christ. As he writes to the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is able to steady us amongst the storms of this life, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled. What a strong word. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it is a purifying power. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. And Peter adds another dimension to the subject when he wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope. It is not an academic subject, brethren and sisters. It is part and should be part of our lives. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We mentioned earlier that there are two people who were able to show their faith, their hope, and their love in such unique ways. One was a woman without a husband. The other, a crucified criminal. And both could have claimed that there was nothing they could possibly do for their Lord, particularly in view of the confusion of that last week, of the hatred of the authorities, of the almost total misunderstanding of the role that Christ was going to play in that final Passover. Mary, sister to Lazarus, was inspired to do what she did because she listened, a quality which quite often we lack. She listened to what Jesus said, and she compared that with her knowledge of the prophets. And she did not allow the thought of what others might say to deter her from her desire to show her faith, her love, and her hope. And almost alone among the disciples, at that point, she realized that suffering has to come before glory. And that did not depress or discourage her. She accepted the principle and was able to participate in the purpose of God and thus give honor to her Lord. And the incident in the house at Bethany is recorded in three of the Gospels, but it is John who tells us that it was Mary, sister of Lazarus. And just briefly, let us turn to John chapter 12 and remind us of the incident. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Ointment of spikenard, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And we have here an echo of the words of the bride in the Song of Solomon. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. And Matthew and Mark add further words of commendation. And Christ said to her, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for memorial of her. She hath done what she could. And for 2,000 years, the word of God has carried the fragrance of a beautiful act of love and of hope. And when we read Matthew chapter 26 in a few days' time, pause for a moment and consider what that unexpected gesture would have meant to our Lord at that critical point in his ministry. He had come to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb. His closest companions, the 12 apostles, were unable to comprehend his words properly. On the way to Jerusalem, and again in the upper room, they were more intent on disputes over rank and position than giving support to their Lord in the hour of his need. The hatred and the evil plans of the rulers were coming to a climax. All our Lord's mental and physical energies would be needed to cope with the pressure and stress of that final week. How the words of Isaiah 53 would have been uppermost in our Lord's mind. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And in the midst of all the demands being made on him, Mary came forward and offered understanding and consolation and encouragement. And how the burden must have been lightened on the following days, faced with renewed strength. Brothers and sisters, we can do that for one another. We can do it in the small, everyday things of life. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. There are many, many different ways in which we can help to encourage one another, all of which will be like a refreshing cup of water in the heat of our wilderness wandering. Let us then consider one another in our work of faith, our labor of love, and our patience of hope. For when we come together, as we have done this morning, we are here in the presence of our Lord. And you know, as we go through that record over that final week, it was not until he hung on the cross that Christ again received such personal encouragement, and again it came from a most unexpected quarter. For 5 days there had been ceaseless activity. The tumultuous ride into the city, the cleansing of the temple, the fierce debates with enemies who relentlessly scrutinized every action and every word, the giving of the Olivet prophecy. Again, brothers and sisters, when we read Matthew 24 and 25, it's almost an academic exercise, isn't it, for us? A lot of it is already in the books of history. And we can look forward with keen anticipation to the final fulfillment of that prophecy, because it means our redemption comes with it. But you know, when Jesus sat on the Mount of Olivet and looked at that city in the spring sunshine with its crowds of people for coming in there for the Passover feast, he saw the bloodshed and the suffering and the misery that would decimate that city. Little wonder that when he rode into the city, he wept over it, because he suffered in anticipation. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. was not only the adults who suffered. They took their children with them. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And there was tension in the upper room until Judas finally departed into the darkness of the night, and Jesus was able to express himself fully, pouring out the innermost feelings to those who'd been so close to him. The 12 men who were also so totally unprepared for the events which would come upon them that night and send them fleeing in every direction. And there followed the anguish of mind in the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest and the brutal treatment by both Jewish and Roman authorities. How terribly true the words of the psalmist became. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. When we actually get to the place called Calvary, all four records of the crucifixion are very brief and sparing in their description of the terrible scene. Matthew says, they crucified him and parted his garments. Mark, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And John, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And as we have read this morning, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the brevity and the simplicity of the records in describing the physical abuse and the humiliation of Jesus is in marked contrast with the style which modern reporting would use. And all through the Gospels, and especially in this section, the restraint, the complete absence of all striving after unseemly effect, is such as to set these writings in a class by themselves. In each one of us, if we are to truly comprehend the curse of hanging on a tree for our sake, is under an obligation to fill in for ourselves our own understanding, our own appreciation of the pain and the torment, the shame and the wretchedness of it all. And the mind instinctively recoils from the contemplation of such cruelty inflicted on the altogether lovely one. Nevertheless, it is a task that should not be evaded, so that there may be a clearer realization of just how evil is the human nature which Christ came to destroy. The scriptures, when they refer to this crucifixion in the prophecies, the emphasis is not so much on the agony and the pain, but rather on the shame and the reproach which our Lord had to endure. As Paul wrote, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And the psalmist, let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. And again, let not them that wait on thee be ashamed for my sake. For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. They that sit in this gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And so it was that in the closing hours of his life, when he had been wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, despised and rejected of men, deserted by most of his closest followers, as he hung in the blazing Judean sun, our Lord heard incredible words of faith, words of love, and words of hope. For two unnamed men, seemingly chosen at random, were thrust into the limelight of history that day. Their separate reactions have been indelibly etched on the canvas of human behavior. Two men who were destined to be representative of the two classes into which man has been divided ever since Cain and Abel, when the earth was first soaked with innocent blood. And both were of the same stock, just as we all are. But they were men who had perhaps sunk lower than most, unable to achieve their ambitions by honest toil. They had resorted to violence, taking by force that which was not theirs, killing or maiming any who resisted. They fell victim to a greater power than the strength of their own arm. And the iron legions of Rome were that day to bring retribution on them. We're of the same stock, just as we all are. But they were men who had perhaps sunk lower than most, unable to achieve their ambitions by honest toil. They had resorted to violence, taking by force that which was not theirs, killing or maiming any who resisted. But inevitably, they fell victim to a greater power than the strength of their own arm. And the iron legions of Rome were that day to bring retribution on them by condemning them to death by one of the slowest, one of the most painful and agonizing methods of execution devised by sadistic minds. Now let us go back to Luke and pick up the record which was read for us this morning. And in verse 32 and 33, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And as they hung there in that blazing sun and suffered those agonies, one of those two men remained true to his natural state, and he joined in the general derision and mocking of the claim of Christ to be the Son of God. But the other, he underwent a remarkable change of direction in his thinking, and in the process was not only able to comfort our Lord, but also hear wonderful words of reward. I think sometimes we find it difficult to come to terms with the thief on the cross, to appreciate and understand the incident recorded in verses 39 to 43. We get very concerned about matters of punctuation. We are fearful to sanction deathbed repentance. We are so determined to refute any suggestion of heaven going that we may lose sight of a wonderfully uplifting example of help which a brother or sister can extend to another. The thief, in all probability, and this is only conjecture, may have been one of those who in John chapter 6 left Christ. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. His sayings were too hard, his demands too great. may well be that he left and joined the Zealots, thinking that that was the way to rid the nation of the hated Roman yoke. And now he comes face to face again with Christ. And he could well have been overwhelmed with regret for the wasted opportunities, to be in the depths of depression over his complete inability to do anything to redeem the misspent time. He could have done what the fellow malefactor was doing and repeat the God-defying challenge, similar to the one uttered 3.5 years earlier in the wilderness. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. Brothers and sisters, when we are in the depths of depression, or when we feel that we have stumbled again, it's never too late for repentance. It will only be too late at the judgment seat. Today is the day of opportunity to serve our Lord. And we can help in whatever way possible to ensure that not a single member of the flock is left, is lost. Like Mary, the thief took the only opportunity available to him. He changed his ways. And more than that, he appealed for help. Just look very quickly at the extent of his confession and appeal. He feared God, implied by the words to his fellow man, "Dost thou not fear God?" He acknowledged his own position as a sinner. "We indeed receive the due reward of our deeds." And to him, Jesus was sinless. "This man has done nothing amiss." He addressed him as his Lord. And he saw him as a judge. You thought about that? "Remember me." That implies discrimination. Judgment between those accepted and those rejected. And his death as a necessity. "When thou comest." It was not possible for Christ to take up the position of king. He was nailed to the cross. Therefore, there would have to be a resurrection. And at his coming, he would raise the dead. "Remember me, a man who's dying." And he would not return as the lowly Nazarene. Nor should we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by feelings of failure or inadequacy and fail to turn again to our Lord in faith and hope. The psalmist did write, "Precious indeed in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints." And the reply of Christ to the appeal of the thief is majestic and awe-inspiring in its judgment, in its mercy, and in its promise. "Verily, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in the kingdom." Not just in the kingdom, thou shalt be with me in the kingdom. And again, perhaps only a conjecture, but maybe the unnamed malefactor will be in the retinue of the king as he enters by the way of the east gate. "Thou shalt be with me in the kingdom." And in that simple statement, the unnamed former man of violence was plucked from obscurity and placed alongside all the men of faith who have shown hope that they would be in God's kingdom. And can we, in 1989, with all the evidence of history and fulfilled prophecy, with a complete Bible in our hands for daily guidance, comfort, and exhortation,
Can we show any less faith and hope? There is indeed a great deal for us to consider each Sunday morning when we partake of these emblems, of the bread and the wine, of the symbols of dedication and resurrection, of suffering and hope. Memorial Feast is indeed a time of remembrance, for meditation on the past week, for contemplation of the week which may lie ahead by God's grace. And it is a time for the renewing of the covenant made at our baptism. And as the pressures of life bear down on the ecclesia, as the allurements of the world draw brethren and sisters away, as feelings of inadequacy or loneliness or depression allow us to take ourselves away from our Lord and our God, it becomes more vital each Sunday that we make the effort to participate fully in the memorials, to drink as deeply as we can of the water of life in order that we may be sustained in the world outside of these walls. Let us avoid diminishing the contribution we make to the eternal well-being of others. Let us not think in our hearts that there is nothing we can do. We are all individually capable of filling this house and wherever we go with the fragrance of faith, of love, and especially, brothers and sisters, of hope. We can, as we partake of the wine, that beautiful symbol of a resurrection morning without clouds, show our belief in the promises of God by those words first uttered under such painful and agonizing circumstances. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom.